The reading is Matthew 17, verse 24 to Matthew 18, verse 9. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it will be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell."
Let me pray for us as we spend some time looking at God's word together. Father, we thank you that this is something that you've ensured was included in this biography of Jesus, that this tells us something about Jesus, something about you, something about us, that will help us as followers of Jesus. Please help us to be individuals and a church who take Jesus' words seriously and let them transform us. Amen. So we're looking today at the idea of being children of God. It's part of Jesus' teaching that's very distinctive. Lots of people will be aware that Jesus teaches something about becoming a child of God. But the danger is that because it's become familiar, we forget how radical it is. And we need therefore, to read what Jesus says against 2 different things that may cause us, that will help us if we understand them. So the first is we need to know, what was the common view in Jesus' day about who were the children of God? And secondly, we need to think, what does our culture say about who might be the children of God? So next slide, please. We should have some questions for you to think about for a minute or so where you are. Try and think, what do I know about what people in the ancient world thought? Which people would have been counted as children of God in the ancient world? And what about people today, people around me, who would they say the children of God are if they think in those sort of terms at all? So have a minute to talk about that, and that'll give us some useful background before we get into Jesus' teaching. Okay, let's share some ideas, and we'll start with the one that hopefully all of us can have a go at, which is, who do people today think are children of God? So if you ask people, you know, who counts as children of God today, what sort of answers might you get? Anyone want to venture?
A lot of people think that we're all children of God in a kind of new agey, universalistic way, you know.
Yep.
And then the other thing I was thinking is people are very highly individualistic, and I'm not a child of God. I'm in control.
Yep.
No one controls me.
Yep. So it's either everybody's a child of God. If child of God is a good thing, everyone is. And if it's like being controlled by God, I don't believe in God, or I'm not a child of God because I'm independent. Yep. Anyone want to add to that?
Maybe someone that's gone through some sort of religious ceremony like baptism or a christening.
Yep. Okay, so yeah, maybe if you've done certain rituals that make you a child of God.
I think my colleagues would say it depends. If people go to church and they're a child of God, they'd probably attribute it to attending a church. And
yep.
People who are sort of known for doing good things.
Yeah, so you might have, some people would say there's sort of a, if you're a really good person who does lots of good deeds, then you're a child of God. That's it's not automatic, but there's sort of try hard, be good. Yeah. So there's a whole range of answers you might get that form part of the background. But I think probably the default, the most common one at the moment is actually more the idea that we're all children of God. If there is a God, everybody's a child of God. I think that's probably part of the background in our culture, a universal fatherhood of God. We're all children of God. We just need to realise it. What about back in the first century? And obviously, some of you, it's fine to say, I just don't know. But if any of you have some ideas as to what might be going on in the first century, who might have been counted as children of God then? Anyone want to have a go? Nick?
Just the Jews, the rest would be Gentile dogs.
Yep, so it might be all the Jews, because they're God's chosen people. So that could definitely be what some people would be saying. We're all children of God.
So other religions would believe that they were the children of God. Would it be any different then? Everybody is going to believe that they are in with their God.
Yeah, somewhat. So there may be other religions that also said we're children of God. Hannah.
When Paul's talking to the people in Athens, he quotes their poets at them, and he says, some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring.
Okay, so even back in those days, some people would say everybody is an offspring of the divine. Human beings are special, so everyone's an offspring of the divine. But I think, actually, in the ancient world, the people who were most commonly thought of as children of God were the emperors and kings. If you look at the writings of the ancient world, the key point, the link between divine and human is the king, very often. Described as a son of God, that's true in Egypt, that's true of the Roman emperors, to some extent they become divine beings in people's thinking. It's true in Jewish thinking. In one sense, all Israel might be children of God, but surely it's the Davidic king who is the son of God in Psalm 2, for example. And so, and that makes a lot of sense. If you think, who is the most godlike person who I see? The children of God are like God. I look around, who's the most godlike person I see? It's the king, whose commands are obeyed, who is dressed in splendid clothes, who lives in a palace, who clearly enjoys God's favour. Surely God's children are blessed by God. So the king or the emperor, that person is the one with divine connection, a son of God. So Jesus teaches something radically different to that sort of the exalted of this world are the sons of God. He also teaches something very different to our contemporary culture, which just, I think does tend to assume every human is a child of God. And so we just need to, as we go into this passage, we're seeing Jesus teaching who is a child of God and what does that mean? What does it mean to be a child of God in this world? So we start at the end of chapter 17, this strange little story about a fish that has a coin in its mouth. And the scene is set with this issue of the temple tax in verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. So it's a question about tax, but it's not like the famous question about tax, the one about, do you pay tax to Caesar? That was about paying tax to the hated Roman occupiers. Here, the issue is about tax paid to keep the temple in good condition. And it doesn't appear to be directly an Old Testament command, because the half shekel tax, probably about the same as the 2 drachma tax, allowing for the currency exchange, it's about 2 days' wages. And in the Old Testament, it seemed to be collected when there was a census. But it had become normal in Jewish practice after the exile for Israelite men to pay this tax annually. Either when you go down to the temple, or if you're not going down to the temple this year, you pay it to the people who are collecting the tax to take to the temple. But in any case, it's a patriotic and religious tax. It goes to maintain the building the Jews considered the most sacred and precious place on earth. This temple was the place that Yahweh, the God of Israel, dwelt in and met with his people. It's the place where sacrifices for sins are actually effective and where prayers are actually heard. It's like God's earthly palace. Obviously, his heavenly palace is more splendid, but when he dwells among his people, this is the place he dwells. And so paying the equivalent of a few hundred pounds per year per person to keep this amazing temple as a place of worship and wonder, it's sacrificial. People never like paying tax, but it was generally viewed as a patriotic and devout obligation. And so Peter assumes, when the question's asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, of course he does. Jesus is a devout Jew. Surely he will. And of course, paying for the whole band of disciples is going to take a little bit of fundraising, but, you know, God will provide. Jesus, though, uses this incident to make a remarkable claim. Jesus says that he and his followers are children of God in a way none of the rest of the Jews are. And he does it by making comparison with earthly taxes. So Peter comes into the house, and Jesus speaks to him first. He knows what's going on. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. So Jesus and Peter are just talking about common practice. They're not talking about what should happen. They're just saying, this: what happens? And what happens is this. Earthly kings, whether you're talking about the prince of a small region or the emperor of the Roman world, all levied taxes and duties to raise money. They charge people to sell things or to move things or for their land or just a poll tax, a price per head. Everybody who's a ruler levies taxes. But Jesus says, well, what about the tax for their children? Do they charge a tax to their children? And the answer in the ancient world, no. You raise tax from everyone else to benefit your children. That's how it works. Peter knows that. I think a modern equivalent might be visiting Buckingham Palace. And an ordinary member of the public can go and queue and pay money and enter Buckingham Palace. And your money helps the Queen to pay for the upkeep of her palaces. But of course, the children and grandchildren, and now great-grandchildren of the Queen, do not pay to enter. The children are exempt. They benefit from the taxes others pay. And Jesus applies that principle that works on an earthly level to the temple tax. The children are exempt. The children of earthly kings are exempt from the taxes that earthly kings charge. The children of the heavenly king are exempt from the taxes on God's house, his temple. And that's the claim Jesus is making. I don't need to pay this tax because I am the Son of God. And the children of the king don't pay the taxes to the king. And that's remarkable in itself. That's a massive claim. I'm Son of God in a way that none of the other rest of God's people are. But then he also includes Peter in it. And my followers are children of the king, children of God. So they don't need to pay the temple tax either. Now, Jesus doesn't stand on this principle. He actually does pay the temple tax. But he's saying that so that he won't cause offense. But he doesn't need to pay this temple tax. There are lots of interesting details in the story, but the big thing to notice is that Jesus sees himself and those who follow him as different from the rest of humanity. He and his followers are Jewish. They're part of the special people chosen by God, spoken to by God. And Jesus says, of course, all the Jews are special. All of them are part of God's people, but most of them are like citizens of God, citizens of God's nation. They have to pay the temple tax. But Jesus and his followers are like the children of God, exempt from having to pay this tax. You know, everyone else pays tax for a palace they occasionally visit, and even when they're there, they don't really get much face-to-face time with the king. Jesus and his followers are like the children who live in the palace. Not only don't they have to pay, but they live in the palace. They live in the presence of the king as their father. So in contrast to today, when our culture tends to say everyone is equally a child of God, Jesus limits who counts as a child of God. It is Jesus and those who follow Jesus who are children of God. It's not universal or automatic to be a child of God. It is Jesus who is the true child of God, the Son of God become human. He alone, of all the human beings born on this earth, was born a true child of God, without sin, perfectly connected to his Father. And the only way for people, even for the devout and moral people like the Jews of Jesus' day, to become children of God is by following Jesus. That's in comparison today. In contrast to the view back then, of course, it's striking that it's not the rich and powerful who are counted as children. You know, Herod is rich and powerful, but he has to pay the temple tax. Jesus the carpenter and Peter the fisherman, they don't have to. It's not those who either start or end up rich and powerful in this world who are children of God, but people, mostly very ordinary, weak and struggling people, who follow Jesus. And that's the big point of the story. Jesus claims that he and his followers alone are the children of God in a unique way. And he shows this claim is true then by this amazing act of power. He gets Peter to go and throw out a line in the lake. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. It's not impossible for fish to swallow a coin. That's not beyond the realms of possibility. But the odds of Jesus telling Peter and Peter throwing a line out and the first fish he catches having not only a coin in its mouth, but the exact 4-drachma coin that is needed to pay for 2 people's temple tax, as Jesus predicted. Well, that is astronomically amazing odds. Jesus is doing something to demonstrate that his claim is true. He is the Son of God. He makes his followers children of God. It's not something natural to humans, but something that is given to them. Now, before we go on to see some more things about the children of God in the next bits of passages, there's some questions that might rise in your mind as you read this sort of passage. You may have other ones. These are the ones that bubbled up for me as I was thinking about it. Firstly, I think it's really worth noticing that Jesus doesn't stand on his rights if it will cause offence. Now, there are points in the gospel, we've seen this already, where Jesus quite happily causes offence by standing up and saying, I'm the Son of God, I have the right to do these things. But there are also times when he says, let's not cause offence. I don't have to stand on my rights. With this temple tax, I'll pay it even though I don't need to. I take it that Matthew's first readers were Jewish Christians. And depending on how you date it, I think they probably were still going to the temple. So they were still paying the temple tax. And one of the things that they're being taught, but one of the reasons Matthew records this, is so that they'll know, you don't need to pay this because you've already got God as your father. But so that you don't cause offence, so that you can live peaceably among your people and share the gospel with them, pay the tax. And that, for us, is part of the difficult balance. We're not going to get into the details of it, but there's a balance to be struck between when do we stand up for Jesus and take heat for it, get into trouble for it, and when do we just say, yeah, I'm free not to do this. I'm not obliged to this, but I'm just going to go along with it to keep peace, to avoid causing offence. Something not only that Jesus does, but also Paul in his letters. It's worth noticing that Jesus can make the most extraordinary claim and then not make a very big fuss about it, upholding his rights there. And in a rights culture, it's worth us thinking about whether it's really the gospel that we're protecting or actually our own feelings or reputation. A second question that comes to my mind is, how does this relate to paying money to church? After all, lots of you do this through stewardship, the online giving site. Is Jesus teaching that you shouldn't have to because you're a child and that we've been swindling you by saying you should give? I think Jesus the New Testament seems to make a distinction between what's going on in the temple, this tax that you pay for God's palace, and what goes on in the church family. You see, church isn't about a building, it's about family and about God's business. And so giving to church is both supporting brothers and sisters in the church. Part of being family is that you support each other. And it's also an opportunity to play a part in God's family business, the making all things new business. It's not a tax demanded by others. No one will know what you've given. Rather, giving via stewardship is a gift made willingly. So to invest in God's kingdom and to play your part in loving your brothers and sisters so that we can together serve God. But that's a privilege, to be playing a part in God's kingdom. What we give is nothing compared to what Jesus, the eternal Son of God, gave for his family, for God's business of making people new. For Jesus, the perfect Son of God, gave his life to rescue many brothers and sisters, adopting them as children of God. And it's because only Jesus is true Son of God and paid that price that we can become children of God and then get involved in the family business. We can follow in Jesus' footsteps, which includes paying a price, but paying a price as children of God, sharing the family business rather than a tax imposed on those who are outsiders. Okay, those are the sort of the problems that bubble up in my mind when I read passages like this. If you've got other questions, do feel free to ask them after the service. Let's move on to the family characteristic of the children of God in chapter 18. The disciples like the idea of being in the kingdom of God, of being children of God, but they're still caught up with the idea of their time, that if I'm a child of God, that kind of means that I'm getting promoted to being a king or a prince. Jesus is going to be emperor. You know, what sort of thrones will I get? At that time, verse 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's a bit like saying, you know, let's say it's Boris Johnson who becomes Conservative Party leader and then Prime Minister. Everyone else in the Conservative Party is like, what's my place in the cabinet? That's the kind of mentality they have. Where do I come in the pecking order? If you're the king and we're the children of God, where do we stand? And Jesus shows them that the family characteristic, the thing that makes you most like God as a child of God, is quite different. Verse 2, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples think, greatness looks like being a king. It means like being able to give orders and they're obeyed, living in a palace. Jesus says, greatness is like the humble obedience of a little child who comes when Jesus calls and stands where Jesus places him. Jesus isn't saying that children are so innocent that they're automatically children of God. He's not saying we need to become naive or immature to become children of God. He's calling us to humility, to that lowly place, and to trusting obedience. The child comes when Jesus calls, stands where Jesus puts him or her. And that's the characteristic of children of God. Not perfect moral standards now, not success and power in the world's eyes, simple, humble trust in Jesus coming when he calls. And it's so much a characteristic of the children of God that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without it, verse 3. Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So easily, we imagine that the people God wants as his children would be the successful, those who stand tall, those who have influence and wealth and power. We think God would like the multimillionaire entrepreneur and the famous social media influencer. And if they've also got a good track record in doing charity and social action, and so much the better. But here Jesus is very clear. To get into the kingdom, the thing you need to do is to come like a little child. Which basically means you've got to have nothing to offer. You've got to know that your hands are empty. That when he calls me, I'll come. And everything I need, I'll receive from him. And in one sense, any human being can do this. It's unlike so much of human life. It's not like getting into university or getting into a sports league or getting a mortgage from a bank, all these things where you have to qualify. No, it's really easy. You don't have to have anything like that. But it's also very hard because we like to be able to offer something. Jesus, accept me because. Jesus, welcome me. I offer you so much. Let me give you my job application. And so it's hard for us to say, all I can offer you is somebody with empty hands. All I can offer you is somebody who believes that you are who you say you are and that you'll deal with the mess that I've made and that you've got my future in your hands. That's how we enter the kingdom. That's how we go on in the kingdom. That's how greatness works. Verse 4, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The children of God are not marked out by growing wealth and influence in the world. They're not marked by arrogance. They're not marked out by the power to order people around. The children of God show the family likeness of God, that likeness that Jesus shows when he humbly leaves heaven to come to earth and serve us, whatever the cost. And so we show our family likeness in humility and in service. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not the case of people standing up the front. And the bigger the church you're standing in front of, the greater you are. No, it's about serving God with what we have, humbly, for their good, not for ours. Now, when other people serve us this way, we sort of see its beauty. We kind of like it when other people care for us this way. When we're called to do it for others, when we're meant to love others humbly without getting anything in return because it's the kind, good thing to do, we find it hard. But this is the family likeness of God, of the children of God, humility, serving others. And it's a family likeness that exists in Emmanuel already. Many people are showing this. But let's keep doing it more and more. And that's going to seem hard because it looks like such a failure in the world's eyes. So much of what's around us says that's just being taken advantage of. That's being exploited. You say God cares for you and yet you're you're struggling financially. You say God cares for you, you don't have a job. You say God cares for you and you're unwell. You say God cares for you and you can't overcome the opposition of this world. If God's children are not great and successful, does that mean that God does not care? And that, I think, is what the third section shows us, verses 5 to 9. It shows us that God cares about his children immensely. Our reward is with him, and those who mistreat God's children will face the wrath of a father who loves his children dearly. So let's look first at the positive aspect of God's fatherly care in verse 5. Those who welcome his children have God's presence. So whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And again, I don't think Jesus is speaking simply of children here in general, although I think how we treat young children is an important part of how we are showing Christ's love. But it's one such child, a child who comes when Jesus calls. That is, Jesus is talking about believers, those who humbly come to Jesus, even the least important in the world's eyes. He's saying, if a child of God is welcomed in my name, it's like I'm being welcomed. And again, I think there's a sort of nuance here. It's not just people who are kind to Christians, although I think there is a blessing for that. But it's they welcome them as Christians in Jesus' name. Whoever is kind to Christians and welcomes them as Christians will find that they're welcoming Jesus. Those who welcome God's children will find that they are welcoming God's presence. I don't think this works out as a universal promise of salvation for those who are kind to Christians. In the various violent conflicts around the world, you hear stories of Christians sheltered by Muslim neighbours or atheist neighbours or so on. There's people who are kind to Christians, and it's risky. And I don't think they've automatically become Christians at that moment. But the Father is pleased with such kindness. In welcoming Christians, such people have also welcomed Jesus' blessing. And we pray that they may in time come to know the ultimate and eternal blessing of being adopted as children of God. But where people show kindness to Christians, the Father sees that he is the rewarder of good. He goes with his children as the one who blesses, so that those who welcome Jesus have unwittingly welcomed the presence of the giver of good gifts. God cares how people treat his children. He's with them. And so where you have kind neighbours or colleagues or people in the local community and they do good to you, knowing that you're a Christian, pray for God's presence and blessing with them. Your Heavenly Father wants to bless them, and Jesus wants to be with them. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. How you treat the children of God is how you're treating God. And when you're blessing them, when you're welcoming them, the Father is welcomed, is drawn near, is blessing. So he cares on that side. He also, alongside that, is a loving parent who is angry at those who mistreat his children, in verses 6 to 9. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. So here's the warning to anyone who would cause trouble for God's children. And once again, I think Jesus focuses more on believers, God's children, than on literal children, these little ones, those who believe in me. And again, we want to be very clear. Jesus hates anyone who harms little children. It's a wicked sin. But the focus here is on the children of God. And the harm in view is causing them to stumble. That's the word that's used in both verse 6 and verse 7. And I think the implication is that what is particularly bad are the things that make it hard for people to follow Jesus along his way. The things that make people who are trying to follow Jesus stumble and potentially fall away. And there are two things in the rest of the New Testament which seem particularly likely to cause little ones, Christians, to stumble. Two things which God hates. And the first is direct persecution and hatred and bullying, which makes it hard for a Christian to follow Jesus' way. For being a Christian, a person sees a Christian and goes, I hate Christians. I don't like the fact that you're a Christian, and they're nasty or obstructive or cruel. They say unkind words. They make life hard in some way. In other parts of the world, that can be the mob that attacks and burns down a home or a business. And this trouble and opposition causes a Christian to stumble in following Jesus, to find it hard to keep Jesus number one, to find it hard to live trusting Jesus. So that's the first sort of thing that God the Father hates. He loves his children. Those who harm his children in this way, he will deal with, he is angry with. But the second way that people can be made to stumble is false teaching, which leads people away from following Jesus. People are trying to follow Jesus. They get told untrue things about Jesus that are not in the Bible, that are not faithful to the biblical Jesus. They get told about how to follow Jesus in a way that's not true, and then they get directed in the wrong way. And they end up not actually following Jesus. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that's one of the constant dangers. There is the path he's meant to be taking, and there's plenty of obstacles on the path, but the danger is to be led off the path by false teachers, by people who sound plausible, but are leading him away from Jesus' way. And this would also cause God's little ones, his children, to stumble. And notice the language Jesus uses to express how seriously God takes people harming his children in this way. Verse 6, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the person through whom stumbling comes. What God does in judgment of those who harm his children makes the human anger we have for those who hurt children look tame. Better to be drowned in the sea than to face God's wrath at those who harm his children. So make every effort not to cause others to stumble. That's the point in verses 8 to 9. The teaching on hell here is cut off anything. It's worth any cost in this life to avoid harming God's children, because you don't want to face God's anger in hell. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, what do we do with that sort of language, that sort of truth? Well, if you're a Christian and following Jesus, then rejoice that you're a child of God. Rejoice that he cares deeply about you, that when you're facing troubles, he's there with you and he cares about it. And rejoice that Christ takes that hell upon himself. Because the truth is, all of us have caused harm to brothers or sisters at some point. All of us have caused that harm to Christian brothers and sisters, to the children of God. But we all do it. But we're being warned not to. We're being warned to take it very seriously. But as we go on in Matthew 18, we'll see that there's an expectation. At times we will sin. At times we will cause other people to stumble. At that point, we need to know that there is forgiveness. We need to know that Christ has dealt with our sin. That anger that is so great that it's better to be thrown into the sea and drown than to face it is the anger that Jesus faced full on, so that we might be forgiven. So as Christians, we rejoice in that, and we also resolve to repent quickly when we have caused others to stumble, to work hard at loving brothers and sisters. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet following Jesus, the invitation to become a child of God is open to you. This whole passage says you don't have to have done anything. Yeah, you just have to come with empty hands. And although this language about what God thinks of those who have harmed his children is very stern, if you're aware of the fact that you're in that position, I've opposed Christians, I've made life hard for them, you need to know that you can be forgiven. That Jesus warns you here so that you won't face this. That the death of Jesus on the cross is enough to deal with even active opposition to Jesus. The Apostle Paul, before he became a follower of Jesus, was involved in killing Christians. Apply Jesus' words here to how God feels about that. But then think, when Paul repented, when he believed in Jesus, the Father welcomed him as his child and forgave him all his sins because he had poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. In today's passage, we've seen that the children of God are those who trust in Jesus and humbly follow him. We've seen that greatness among God's children is not seen in positions of power or great worldly prosperity, but humble obedience to Jesus. And we've seen that Jesus cares greatly what happens to his children. Even in this world, it sometimes seems like he's a father who's failing to act. He's with us. He cares greatly for us. And we're shortly going to move on to the family meal of Jesus, the Lord's Supper. And it's a meal for God's children, adopted when they trusted in Jesus. But we're encouraged to examine ourselves before we do that. And it seems appropriate to examine ourselves in the light of this passage that we've been looking at, to make sure that we are children of God, that we are trusting in Jesus with the humble faith of a child, and to repent if we are aware of areas where we've caused others to stumble. So let's have a minute of quiet to reflect for ourselves on those questions, to speak to Jesus in our own hearts before we come to this meal.